This is Sunday, December 10th, lesson number 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on chapter 14, titled Of Saving Faith. If you have your confession handy, if you have it on ready to go, let's start off with section 1. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Now, in Hebrews 11:1, faith is defined as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And we certainly hear a great deal of faith in the Christian community these days. We hear a great deal of faith in a variety of churches. It's something that is spoken of frequently, and I'm afraid oftentimes is misunderstood. Faith is not a power. And oftentimes today we hear it described as such. What exactly is faith? Well, interestingly, Webster puts faith after fairy, but before fake. Interesting how that works out at times. But perhaps a little more precisely, faith is belief, the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another, resting on his authority and veracity, without other evidence, the judgment that what another states or testifies is the truth, or the assent of the mind to the truth of a proposition advanced by another. People exercise faith every day in a variety of ways. Some people believe the weathermen, while others, they're stockbrokers. We believe what others tell us to varying degrees, and it varies according to the person, the evidence, the disposition of the hearer. A lot of things go into deciding what we believe and how strongly we believe it. But faith does depend on credibility, and Hodge remarks that faith, like knowledge itself, demands evidence and differs in accordance with the evidence in different cases, from the barest probability up to the most assured certainty. So faith is something that is not at all uniform across all elements, whether we're believing the report from the weathermen or we believe the election results, for instance. We can have faith in a great many things, but faith is not a power, and that sometimes it's very small, and sometimes it's quite powerful. But the confession itself does not deal with faith in general in this particular chapter, but only a subset of all the things to be believed, and that is saving faith or justifying faith. Now, this act stands above all others in importance and substance, for it is only when a person understands, believes, embraces, and wholly trusts in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ does he then possess saving faith. Let's turn your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 18 and get a little more understanding of the place of saving faith. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit the Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the commandment, that the light has come into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I meant to stop at 18 there. This section of John is often used as an evangelistic call, indicating the great love which God has for his creation and the need, therefore, to believe. Now, the confession, I think, rightly addresses this idea of saving faith. And saving faith is a work of Christ. And it's a work of Christ alone. It is not a problem with the intellect, but it is a work which the Spirit of God alone does. But saving faith is also a bit of a mystery. As Christ says here in this passage, that we don't know where the wind blows. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes after it passes by. We don't know how the Spirit of God works. There's no documentation, if you will. There's no technical blueprint for understanding the operations of the Holy Spirit. It's something that's a mystery. We don't know. But faith appears to the unregenerate to be unbelievable. But it's not an intellectual problem, but a moral one. Remember, the man who is not born again cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not a problem that his eyesight's not good enough. Improved vision won't help him. It's a moral problem. He cannot see it unless he's born again. This is a point that our testimony enforces. If you have your blue book, or many of you probably have it all memorized, that section 2 of the RP testimony, and this is a very important section here, says we reject the teaching that regeneration is the result of saving faith. Now, this is an important distinction because everyone believes, largely, I'm speaking of the broader evangelical community, that when people believe, they're born again. There's a common understanding that there's a relationship between being born again and believing, and that it's a work of Christ, that man doesn't do this completely unaided. They don't come to him without any help. People look at the scriptures and they say that, in fact, God must draw someone. And we look to that person and we encourage them to believe. But what the testimony here is saying is that it's important to understand that a person cannot believe until he is born again. It's not the other way around. Regeneration must precede faith. So as we're working with individuals and understanding what saving faith is all about, we have to appreciate that these are all dead men. They're incapable of responding on the basis of our words and our words alone. What Jesus is clearly saying here is that they cannot see, nor may they enter the kingdom of God. It's not within them to do so. It is a work of the Spirit of God and God alone. Now, when that person believes, when their heart is changed, they believe. They are justified, and they are one with Christ. But we have to understand the order of the elements of salvation. Now, there may not be a time lag. Don't don't infer from that that because there's a specific order to things, that there's a specific duration of time which goes on indefinitely. You have these born-again people here who don't quite believe. And no, when a person is born again, they believe. All faith originates from God and is called a grace. It is a gift. If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read a few more verses there. Help us understand this. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Well, actually, let's back up and start in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for it is by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, when a person reads a passage like that, and you can see some of the manifest error that occurs in understanding faith being a power, it's important to realize that faith is not a power. Faith is trusting in truth that has been asserted by someone. Faith itself, does faith save you? Does faith itself actually save anyone? Well, you can't be saved without it. But faith alone doesn't save. Thomas Watson says, if a man has a precious stone in a ring that could heal, we would say the ring heals. But properly, it is not the ring, but the precious stone in the ring that heals. Thus, faith saves and justifies, but it is not any inherent virtue in faith, but as it lays hold on Christ, it justifies. See, the plan that's being worked out here is that God in his grace, through the Holy Spirit, comes to a man and makes him born again. He changes his heart. The response to that man is to believe what God has said, because he has heard the word, through the means of the preaching of the word. Through that believing, it said that Christ saves him. Properly, Christ saves him through the agency of faith, but as a gift that God gives. So we can't get the cart before the horse here, realizing that faith is the most important thing. Faith is not the basis of the covenant, properly speaking. God's grace is the basis of the covenant. Faith is the means of appropriating that grace to us. Section 1 also continues to teach that this faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. People are not brought to a saving faith in Christ Jesus abstractly. People don't wake up one day without any reference, most generally, and say that they are now born again and they believe after not having heard anything of the Bible or anything of Christ. It's ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. Romans 10, let's turn there, see what Romans has to say. In this section, Romans 10, verses 12 to 17. Starting 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for upon the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is something that is produced as a result of regeneration, and regeneration is something which is experienced through the preaching of God's word. The call to preach, the call to share the gospel, to spread the good news, is one so that people will believe, not through the power of our preaching or through the declaration that we make to an individual, but exclusively through the power of the Holy Spirit using his word. His word being the declared means of converting those. Section 1 concludes by asserting that our faith can be increased and strengthened by this ministry of the word and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer. How does God help us to believe through baptism or the Lord's Supper and prayer? I don't know. I have no idea, actually. Faith is not increased because we will it to be so. It's not something that when we pray that we believe more strongly than what we did earlier. Faith is not an intellectual problem. It needs an intellectual basis, but it's not an intellectual problem. God has ordained his means of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, the preaching of the word, to be all things that he uses to really, not theoretically, but really communicate grace to his people. And it's important that we participate in all the means that God has chosen for us to believe and to be strengthened in our belief. All right. That's the end of the first section. Take a few questions on that. It's a limited time offer. Mike.
Did I hear your partly technical that there's, you can't improve your faith?
You can't improve your faith by merely willing to improve your faith.
Define the word will.
It all depends on what the meaning of the word will is, I guess. Well, it's not up to the individual to decide that we're going to believe more. And it's not a matter of more strenuously exercising our ability to believe. God has means by which we believe. We believe when we study the word and we understand it more clearly. When God gives us understanding, we're able to believe. Our faith is strengthened. When we participate in the Lord's table, for instance, we have grace being communicated to us on the value of the resurrection, or the death and the resurrection, the new covenant that God brings to us. These are means by which he does it. A person can't sit abstractly and simply will it to be so, which is a common thinking in the church, that it's within, you know, trust your heart, it's within your ability to believe. But God has declared means by which our faith is to be strengthened. Now, it's a synergistic effort. It's not something that we passively participate in. It's a duty and obligation upon us to strengthen and improve our faith. It's a duty upon us, as the Shorter Catechism says, how may we improve our baptism? We have an obligation and a duty, but accompanying that, it's grace that God gives us the ability to fulfill our duties. You look wholly unsatisfied.
It seems like a more hyper-technical argument from the fact that I would have reason to believe that the more I read the Bible, the more that I take and immerse myself in whatever, you know, the God means God has given me, that I can expect my faith to improve.
As well it should. Okay. We agree on that point.
So, in a sense, I can improve my faith, and it seems to me that it's a matter of my free will in order to exercise those, because God doesn't force me to check the Bible.
Add a little umph. I like that. Alan?
Maybe to clarify, I think what Dave was saying is that you can exercise your will, but you can't exercise your will in the abstract. You have to do it by reading the Bible more, by praying. It's like Jubal saying, I'm going to grow more, but I'm not going to eat. You know, he's going to grow more by eating and exercising and so forth. So I think that was the point you're making. It's not in a vacuum that you just say, I'm going to grow up on things, but in the context of reading the Word and so forth.
Yeah. Are we at peace?
Yeah.
Okay, for right now. We have two other sections. Brian, you have your hand up?
Well, it seems to me also our experiences will bring together things. There's a lot that goes into your increasing faith.
Right. God. Yes.
I'm working in our lives every day.
Right.
We don't recognize that, but as we're in the Word, we begin to see it. Well, that was God working there. That wasn't just
right.
Something happening.
Right. Yeah.
Jesus is involved in opening our eyes so that we can act in that.
Yes, He confirms these things by His Word, and I mean, we would certainly never justify a belief we had based on an experience that we had. I mean, that would never be the ultimate authority which we'd look to. You know, you could eat some bad Mexican food and come up with all kinds of doctrine, but you would really never know what was the assurance of what you believed. And so everything that we do has to ultimately be confirmed. Now, how the agency by which God brings us to confirm the truth of His Bible, certainly He uses our experiences and testimonies of others and encouraging words, but it's because of the authority of His Word that He sets forth. But you're right, He uses lots of things to confirm with us our understanding, because we're very weak. We don't trust Him exclusively at the value of His Word.
Are you saying the burning in your bosom doesn't...
I'm saying there are a lot of things that produce dreams. Anything else? All right. Let's go to section 2. By this faith, this saving faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. What parts of the Bible do we believe and why? Well, the very first question to answer is what books make up the Bible? We have to first determine what God's Word is. We did that 13 weeks ago in the very first section of class when we established God's Word as we understand what the confession is saying here. But it's important that we not, once we've ascertained all the elements of the Bible, all the books that make up the canon, that we not start to pick and choose which portions best suit our interest. Naturally speaking, all the portions are uncomfortable to our natural interest. And so when we find ourselves in a situation of trying to believe something which doesn't seem likely in the Bible, it's not up to us to declare that we have the authority to say the Bible is in fact not true. Now, it's interesting that the sole authority by which we are to believe these things, and it's the basis also for which we are confirmed rebels and not merely those ignorant in unbelief, that the very basis the confession uses is the phrase saying that, and this is in an unambiguous fashion, that the authority of God Himself speaketh therein. We believe the Bible because God said it. This is His Word and His Word alone. We don't look for evidence to confirm the authority of Scripture, and therefore we believe that the Bible is to be true. We're not waiting for them to unearth some document to testify to these things or some archaeological dig. We believe what the Bible says to be true because God Himself speaketh therein. John 3, verse 33, he that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. When God, in fact, is true, Christ, as Hodge comments, when on earth, rested his claims to recognition as Messiah upon the testimony borne to him by the Father. It was the Father's testimony. You can see this in John 5, 31 through 37. It's interesting how many people, and when they're trying to reassert, when we have the liberals and the onslaught coming toward us, and understanding that the Bible can't really be taken literally, that we shouldn't understand that Jonah was in a big fish, we shouldn't understand that there was ever a great flood, but these are allegories, and you know, Christ didn't have to physically be raised from the dead, you can believe in your heart and that's a comfort to you. Well, this is all rubbish. But it's interesting how these things swing from one end to the other. To counterman these, there was a bumper sticker a few years ago that said, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. And it's interesting, this was a popular sticker for a while, and so I asked the kids in junior's class what they thought of this. And much to her credit, Evelyn said, well, that's not true. And she said, God said it, whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. That settles it. I thought, now, she is one sharp little girl. That I was very impressed with her. But you see the error in this, that God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Whether you believe it or not is completely irrelevant to the argument. God said it. That settles it. That is the only valid authority by which we believe. Everybody's going to... I'm selling razors if you need to scrape a bumper sticker off afterwards. 1 John 5:10 tells us, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. If you disbelieve God's word, you're calling him a liar. You're calling God a liar. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13 says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And Paul says in Acts 24:14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So the testimony of the apostles to us is they believed that everything that God wrote was true. Paul here confesses that this was his. He gives thanks to the church at Thessalonica because they believed and received God's word. Now, I'll turn your attention briefly. We'll read an extended paragraph from lesson number 4 that we had on the Christian's great interest regarding saving faith. The confession makes a special point of concluding this section by saying what the principal acts of saving faith are. Not everybody understands the Bible as completely as other people do. Some have stronger understanding and knowledge, some have less. And what we're interested in is bringing people to as much of a mature knowledge of the Bible as they can. But there is, I think, differentiated within all the things that are to be understood in the Scripture, there is one thing that is a principal understanding of Scripture, and that is man's need of repentance and the work of grace in his heart that he might be made alive in Christ. This is the principal act of saving faith. This is what we are principally to communicate to people. Let me read this section from Guthrie here. For the better understanding of this, consider that justifying faith is not to believe that I am elected, or to believe that God loveth me, or that Christ died for me, or the like. These things are indeed very difficult and almost impossible to be attained at first by those who are serious, whilst natural atheists and deluded hypocrites find no difficulty in asserting all these things. I say true. Justifying faith is not any of the aforesaid things, neither is it simply the believing of any sentence that is written or that can be thought upon. I grant he that believeth on Christ Jesus believeth what God said concerning man's sinful, miserable condition by nature, and he believeth that to be true, that there is life in the Son who was slain and is risen again from the dead. But none of these, nor the believing of many such truths, evinces justifying faith, or that believing on the Son of God spoken of in Scripture. For then it were simply an act of the understanding, but true justifying faith, which we now seek after, as a good mark of an interest in Christ, is chiefly and principally an act or work of the heart and will, having presupposed sundry things about truth in the understanding. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, a passage in Romans 10. And although it seemed that in verse 9, that a man is saved upon condition that he believes this truth, namely, that God raised Christ from the dead, yet we must understand another thing here, in verse 10, that the believing of the truth of that proposition, for besides that all the devils have that faith, whereby they believe that God raised Christ from the dead. So the Scriptures had clearly resolved justifying faith into a receiving of Christ. And as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The receiving of Christ is there explained to be the believing on his name. So when we present the gospel, when we're looking to impart to others this justifying faith, this saving faith, this principal act of understanding, it's not a mere recitation of the facts. It's not a mere declaration. They won't be saved without the facts, and they won't be saved without the declaration. But the declaration in and of themselves, given to their understanding, is not enough to save them. For this is the faith of devils. What brings a person to this saving faith, this principal act, is the work of Christ in their heart, that they can wholly trust on him and him alone. This is the principal act of saving faith, to receive Christ. I have time for a few questions before we finish this section, or finish this chapter. All right. Section 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Guthrie again comments that although justifying faith acts so variously, yet every believer who has good title to Christ Jesus has not all these various actings and exercises of faith, for his condition requires them not. And also, the Master is sometimes pleased not to lead out of faith of some persons in all these particular ways, for reasons known to himself, even when their necessity to their apprehension calleth for such an acting of faith. What he is saying there, and this is important, is that faith varies in degrees. Faith is not... The Bible does not promise you will always have faith to do what's before you. The Bible does not say that everyone has the strongest faith. Some people don't even have assurance of their faith. Assurance, something we'll deal with in a subsequent chapter, but assurance of faith is different than being justified before God. There are many examples in Scripture of people who had strong faith and people who had weak faith. They all had faith, but they didn't always have the confidence or the understanding to help them through or to guide them through that situation. We can see Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus. We can see the strong faith of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. We see the woman with an issue in Luke 8 had strong faith. The centurion is another individual who had strong faith. Indeed, he was commended by the Lord Jesus himself for his faith. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Strong faith. Abraham is another one commended in Scriptures as being strong in faith. Romans 4 spends a whole chapter detailing how strong in faith Abraham was. In Matthew 6, after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus chides his disciples for their weakness of faith regarding God's goodness to them in his providing for them. And you can see weakness of faith in Elijah when Jezebel was after him, or in the disciples of John when they wondered if Jesus was indeed the Christ. In both instances, the individuals in question were likely to have been believers. Many of these actings of faith are intended and remitted. They are sometimes strong and vigorous, discernible. Sometimes they fail, and unbelief prevails. So it were an uncertain thing to judge of a man's state by these things. If your faith is weak, it can be made strong by the means God has appointed, His Word, sacraments, prayer. Make use of the means. That's why they're there. Now, Guthrie makes a point of saying that to judge a man by his faith when it is weak is a difficult thing to do. Faith comes. Sometimes we're stronger than at other times. Sometimes we're quite weak in our faith and we're just left unable to believe what God's put before us. Well, the answer for those things is to make use of the means that God's given us to help strengthen our faith. Elijah had a great deal of trouble when Jezebel was after him. He certainly was a man of faith, especially what had happened just previously when Mount Carmel. And yet here he was, wallowing in self-pity, worried what Jezebel was after him. Look at Zechariah when the angel came to him. You see, in those two chapters, the first couple chapters of Luke, you see two people visited by an angel. And in both cases, the angel brings them things. The angel terrifies them. One person responds faithfully and another doesn't. Mary does respond quite positively to the message. Zechariah says, how am I going to know these things? How am I going to know what's really going to happen? There's an angel there telling you that God himself sent him, Zechariah. How would you not believe the angel? Well, how do I really know? Well, if an angel himself comes, there's no guarantee you're going to believe. It's not a matter of just the evidence. The matter is God's working in your heart. Make use of the means. However weak, though, our faith is, we still get the victory. In the end, we win. Look at 1 John 5, 4 and 5. First John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Turn back to Hebrews 10. We'll look at a few verses there, considering our strength in the eyes of Christ. Let's back up to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. No matter how weak your faith is, Christ isn't going to forsake you. Because it's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. And he has promised he will keep you until the very end. Turn your page over to Hebrews 12. We'll look at three verses there, 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand at the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's important to see Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, and at times when our faith appears to have been remitted, when it is gone, when it is weak, we're unable to believe or do that's required of us, to know that in the end Christ will not forsake us. We were not saved because of our faith. We were saved through our faith. We were saved by Christ. God gave us a heart to believe, and through that, we're able to be His and His forever. Well, I've got a couple of minutes left if we have some more questions.
There's an interesting article by Cornelius Van Til where he was taught by his parents as he was growing up to pray, "Convert me that I may be converted." And the looking to God for that saving faith, and yet the diligent exercise of the means of grace, even even for a child growing in that, I thought that's it. Good emphasis, and something we try to teach our children as well.
Yeah, that's a very good example. Looking to God and using the means simultaneously. That's right. Awesome.
Seems like what you just said, will be an encouragement to one's faith when you regeneration first before faith causes regeneration. Then if your faith is weak, you have a lot of reason to doubt that regeneration.
That's exactly right. Yeah, I think in many cases the reason why people, and in the most charitable way, I think to put it, is when people want to put faith before regeneration, is in many respects that's what they see happening, and they want to encourage people, they want results, but they want to see the kingdom built and you know believe and they endeavor in earnest to explain the gospel, these things. But it's one of those things that what might be done for whatever good reasons up front, in the end, when your faith is assailed and made weak, here you're left with these doubts because it was left up to you to believe and not as something that was done initially by Christ. Yeah, that's a good point. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Lord, when I see this list of people who were made strong in faith and people who at times had quite weak faith, I'm left wondering just exactly how strong my own faith is. It's easy to look and see how others have responded in the Word and obeyed. And it's easy to think that we would all do the same thing. But we are just like they are. Except we have a fuller picture of the Word of God being completely delivered to us. And I pray that you will be kind and good to us and faithful to your covenant, to your promises, because of the great love you have for your people. That you will make our faith strong, that we might rise and have full assurance of our faith, that we might rest in you, and we might be able to obey all that you've set before us, and not in any way to disgrace or dishonor your name. And I also ask that you would give us faith to believe that the preaching of the word is effectual in the saving of men's souls, that we will not shy away for reasons of reputation or fear in using the means that you've set before us and ordained to be the vehicles of grace and peace. Lord, help us to obey. Strengthen our faith even today through the means of that you've set before us, that we might worship you in faith. Amen.